Of Acts chapter 17. We'll start the 17th chapter this evening and looking at verses 1 through 15 tonight. A tale of two cities. The city of Thessalonica and the city of Berea are like Charles Dickens, Tale of Two Cities. If you're able to stand for a reading from the Word, please join me in standing. I'll begin in Acts 17, verse number 1, preaching at Thessalonica. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scripture, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city, and when they heard these things, and when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily, whether these things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timothy abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens. And receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timothy for to come to him with all speed, they departed. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Acts is quite a story. Church history. I love church history. I love to read the stories of saints and how they did things and what happened to them, how they responded, how they thought, what their emotional kit was like, how successful they were, the victories, the defeats, the trouble, the triumph. Boy, is it good. Acts is really a great book. Thank you, Lord, for it. And we, Acts is 28 chapters, we are writing chapter 29 tonight. And asking, Lord, that our moment here on earth would be active like so now as then. Whether it's me traveling to do a funeral and remembering a dear man who was lost, marriage on the rocks, converted, changed forever. Just to see the things that you're doing in our midst here this morning in our world. Hallelujah. So we pray tonight that you would touch lives and hearts. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this whole second missionary trip started with a dream at night, a vision. A man came to Paul, said, "Come to Macedonia, come help us. Don't help us. We're not asking for financial help. We're not standing by the road with a sign that says we need help. We're standing in this dream to tell you that we need help with the gospel, that we need the good news of Christ. That's the greatest help that you can give to anyone in the whole wide world, is to introduce them to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's real help, isn't it? That'll change everything, no matter what country you're in, no matter your financial status, IQ, education, race, color, creed, whatever. Jesus. He said, "Come help us." And so he went. Now you would thought, now this was no dream. This was a nightmare. I mean, everywhere he went in Greek cities, I mean, the poor guy got stoned, pillaged, plundered, jailed, starved, beaten, left for dead. This was no mere dream. This was a mess. That guy should never have come to him at night and said, "Come help us." Someone needs to come help Paul. Well, it was from the Lord, the dream. The Macedonians did need help. The gospel needed to go into Europe. And aren't we glad, us Europeans who are sitting here tonight, aren't we thankful that that man came and said, "Come help us." We are part of that birthright of that great second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. Sure, it got him into trouble, but look at us now. Isn't that wonderful? But the whole story of the Christian life, it's often undersold by so many in the Word of Faith movement. I am doing a constant battle. I don't like it for them to say, "Come to Christ, sky's blue, grass is green, fastest car." The dream came from the Lord. It meant a lot of trouble for Paul. People said, "Doing the will of God, I mean, there should never be any trouble." Oh, really? Have you ever read the Bible? Have you ever read what Paul did doing the will of God and what the price that was paid to do God's will? We tend to be in this Western experience, no cost, no pain, carefree. Jesus is coming. He's going to come, take the church away. We're going to miss all the trials and perils and heartaches. That is an American idea. I'm not sold on a secret coming of Christ. I'm looking for the second coming of Christ. I'll just be plain, and I don't hide anything about this. Christ is coming. I'm looking for Christ's coming. And there may be some pain prior to his coming in this world. Now, I may have just upset your apple cart, but we live in a world that says, "I don't want pain." And I think if I know Christ, he's going to protect me from pain. When I read about Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke and company going, it was, let's just put it this way. I would be embarrassed to go to the church in China and to the church in Afghanistan and the church in Pakistan and say, "God is going, we will not have any problems." I could not preach that message to them. Their pastors are having their tongues cut out of their head. And there are Taliban, Boko Haram, Islam of sorts, cutting heads off of Christians tonight. I would be embarrassed to say, "Our God is going to protect me from problems." If you read, and this isn't in my notes, I'm just being honest with you tonight. I'm talking about things, I've talked about them before. You may have forgotten me talking about these things. When you study the Word, Paul said, if you follow Christ, you will have problems. David had very few problems out tending the sheep. He had lions and bears, that's problems enough. But when he had the oil poured over his head by Samuel, he was a wanted man, public enemy number one, and he ran for his life for years. Job, people say, his friend said, lacked faith. Job did the will of God and had troubles. So I never want, and I hope those that are completely right who say we will escape the final trip, I hope they're right. I'm just not comfortable going out on that limb and to say, I follow a Savior who was crucified. I followed a Savior who said, you, mister, take up your cross and follow me. I follow a Savior who said, if they hate me, they're going to hate you. I follow a Savior who said, if they kill me, they're going to try to kill you. And this is evidence of it in church history in Acts 17. They try to kill him. They are not coming into Paul to slap him on the wrist. They're coming to murder him. Plain and simple. I don't want you to read it any other way. And I know I'm speaking to an American church, and I know that I'm saying things that you maybe have never heard before. I'm just telling you what I see. And I see following Christ comes with a cost. And let's look tonight, though. There's always triumph. This is point one, triumph. There's always trouble. Point two, trials, trouble, however you want to see it. And then don't you love the Bereans at the end? Man, they're in the Word every day, and they're studying, they're bringing their Bibles, boom, bada-bing, bada-boom. Here they come. They're coming to church with high expectations. They were ready. They were better than those Thessalonians. They come in ready to go, zipped up, ready to go. And when he opened the Word to them, their hearts opened, and Christ flooded. And so at the end, I'm saying there was some training, this discipline. These Bereans are just such a great group, a great example for us today to follow in the steps of. Let's first go into this triumph thing, verses 1 through 4. They passed through Amphipolis. I don't know why they passed through Amphipolis. Maybe they stayed for a day or two. We're not told a lot of details. Maybe there was no synagogue in Amphipolis. It seems like everywhere Paul and Silas went, the first thing they want is there a synagogue here? Because if there's a synagogue here, now they weren't instructed to go to synagogues. They were instructed to go out and preach the gospel far and wide to every creature on earth. But they just loved, they always wanted to give the gospel first to the Jew and then to the Gentiles. They would start in the synagogue. We're told they passed through Amphipolis. They were told they passed through Apollonia. Amphipolis, I think, was a military town. I'm not going to go out in the weeds on it. And I think Apollonia was a trade colony. These beautiful, they're traveling about 90 miles. Are they on horse? Are they on foot? I don't know. They're going about 90 miles, traveling down to Thessalonica. It's kind of a capital city. It's a big deal. Thessalonica is likely a population. I've heard 100,000. I've heard 200,000. Somewhere over 100,000 people in this burg called Thessalonica, large synagogue. It was a great place for them to plant the flag and to spend some time. Eventually, on this 90-mile journey, they're walking along what they called the Ignatian Way. They're on this journey. They come to Thessalonica. It's a large population. He goes to the synagogue, and what does he do when he gets there? He preaches Christ. You say the New Testament's not written yet. You can't preach Christ. The New Testament's not written yet. He preaches Christ from the Old Testament. It's a story that I'm a broken record on this. There are those who say, dispense with the Old Testament. We are a New Testament church. Old Testament ran its race. Old Testament is a has-been. Old Testament's a wannabe. Don't. You're actually... lazy, you're doing damage to your church if you preach the Old Testament. I do not buy that. I don't buy it. All Scripture is inspired. All. And that's 66 books that we have today. And given by the inspiration of God, profitable. All Scripture is profitable to our souls, that the people of God, the men of God, the women of God may be built up in their holy faith. Now he goes to the synagogue, and as his manner was in verse number 2, went unto them for 3 weeks, 3 Sabbath days, 21 days. It's a 21-day experiment here in Thessalonica. He reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. This would be Old Testament, 39 books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi. That's all they've got so far. There he is with the Old Testament in his hand. He's in a Jewish synagogue. He has the writings of Moses. He has the law. He has the poetry. He has the wisdom literature. He has the major minor prophets with him. And he opens up the Scriptures to them and preaches to them Christ in the Old Testament. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? Opening and alleging that Christ must needs, he suffered. Can you tell about the suffering of Christ from the Old Testament? I'm not told he went to Isaiah 53, but I think it would be a pretty good guess. He probably went to Isaiah 53, which talks about the suffering servant. Now he's borne our sins. We looked upon him and he was acquainted with grief and he suffered for our sins and suffered, beaten, bled. Isaiah 53. I think undoubtedly it would be a peanut gallery guess for me to say that. I'm suspecting he went to Isaiah 53 to say we have a suffering Savior. And if you go to a Jewish person, a rabbi today, and say, who is Isaiah 53 talking about? They'll say, we're not sure who that is. We're just kind of puzzled by, can't be the Messiah. Messiah wouldn't suffer like that. That's exactly who Isaiah 53 is describing. We're told in the text that he opening, alleging that Christ must needs to have suffered, that he must have risen from the dead. And that this Jesus, who I preach unto you, is Christ. He might have gone to the suffering Savior from Psalm 22. Be a pretty good guess. Psalm 22, it's like an eyewitness account of the actual crucifixion of Christ at a time when crucifixion as a mode of death had never been heard of, written some 700 years or more prior to the death of Christ. It's like the guy is standing in Jerusalem looking at Christ. It opens up with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? They're down there gambling for their my clothes. They're spitting on me. My bones are being pulled apart. It's like Psalm 22. It's an eyewitness of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. You say, is the resurrection in the Old Testament? Absolutely it is. One of the oldest books in the Old Testament would be the book of Job. And he asked the question, after a man dies, will he live again? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Will he live again? And actually Job says, I think that I'm going to see my Messiah, my Savior, with my own eyes on this earth. I'm going to see him. He makes this great prediction of not just someone else seeing him, but of him seeing him with his own eyes. It's a glorious prediction that Job gives. Psalm 16 says, verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption or decay. The Psalms predicts the resurrection of Christ. Job predicted the resurrection of Christ. Abraham predicted a resurrection. Abraham took Isaac up the mountain. Isaac's carrying the fire. Isaac's carrying the wood. Says, I've got fire for a sacrifice. I've got wood for a sacrifice. Where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says to him, the Lord will provide himself a sacrifice. And there was the ram caught in the thickets. The interesting thing Abraham says before he ever goes up a mountain, he says, men, hey boys, you stay here. Isaac and I are going up the mountain. Isaac and I are coming down the mountain. We will come down this mountain. We're going up. We will come down. Now he knows he's going up there to murder Isaac. How does he say we're going up? I get that part. How does he say we are coming down? The writer of Hebrews says Isaac was convinced, or Abraham was convinced, that even if Isaac's life were taken and that his life was not spared, that God was going to raise him from the dead and that he would come down that mountain with Abraham. Again, the resurrection is all over the Old Testament. It's not just a New Testament thought. The suffering of the Savior is all over the Old Testament. It's not just a New Testament thought. His death, his burial, his resurrection. Paul says he went into Thessalonica. He began to preach Christ. Only Bible he's got is the Old Testament. He's making the case. It's a bulletproof case that can be made from the Old Testament that we have a Savior. His name is Jesus. He would suffer, he would die, he would be buried, and he would be raised from the grave. It's glorious good news. Abraham would say in John, Jesus would say to them, Abraham saw my day. How did he see Jesus' day? Abraham could see across the mountains. I can go into the Inspiration Tower at Shepherd of the Hills. It says, look out there, you're seeing 90 miles down into Arkansas from the Inspiration Tower at Shepherd of the Hills. It was as though God took Abraham to a tower where he could see across the generations and see Christ. And he put his faith in him. Prior to Christ ever being born at Bethlehem, Christ existed then and shows himself in the Old Testament. We saw a Christophany Wednesday evening here at church. There was a theophany, a physical manifestation of God in the book of Judges. Christ is all over the pages of the Old Testament if we look for him. Paul says, I can show you Christ suffering. I can show you Christ dying. I can show you Christ buried. I can show you Christ resurrected. And he began to preach unto them Christ and connecting the dots. This Christ, which I'm talking about, is that Jesus connecting the dots. And we are told that many believed, many Greeks believed, many women believed, not a few, a great multitude of Greeks, devout Greeks believed, a great multitude of leading women, chief women, notorious women, not a few of them, many multitudes came to faith in Christ. This was completely not kosher. What he did had never been said in the synagogue before. No one looked at Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Psalm 16, and interpreted it like he interpreted it. He laid on them something they had never heard of before, never thought of before, completely not Jewish. This is so unkosher that anyone would say, connect Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Psalm 16, any of these Psalms, Isaiah's story, with the story of Christ. They'd never heard it. But when they heard it, the Spirit of God worked in their heart and opened their heart to believe that in fact he is seeing what we have missed all this time. Thessalonica there was a moment of great triumph there in Thessalonica, and a strong church would be established. Two letters in the New Testament are written to this church. This would be a powerhouse church. It would be a great church in this city of Thessalonica. And so you see that triumph. But after the triumph, not going to come easy. Not going to come without trouble. Not going to come without trials. The pot is stirred, and in 5 through 9, you see trouble. The Jews wouldn't believe. He is not telling us Moses right, not telling us David is right, not telling us Solomon is right, not telling us Isaiah is, right? He's liar, liar, pants on fire. They went after him with a ferocious amount of anger. The Jews which believed not, they were moved with envy and took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, certifiably bad guys, gathered a company, got a mob, mob mentality, you know, judge, jury, executioner types, set all the city on an uproar. They thought he was staying at the house of Jason, and he may have been staying at the house of Jason. You say, who's Jason? I'm not sure who Jason is. I don't know much about Jason, do I? Love the name, Jason. That's a great name, for sure. They go to Jason's house, thinking that that's where that he is, and it very well may have been where they were staying. They get to Jason's house, they're not there. So they take Jason. I said, okay, we're going to drag you out. This, when I read this and studied this week, my mind goes back to, you know, the night of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the two angels come to the town, and they go into the house of Lot and his family, and they kind of close and Katie bar the door, and there's people pounding on the door to drag these angels. They think they're just men. These are actually created angels sent from heaven. I think one of them was even the Lord Jesus Christ pounding on the door. We're going to drag them out in the street and we're going to have our way with them. Here they come, pounding on the door. Jason's house, boom, 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 boom. And Paul and Silas, Timothy, Luke, whoever you're protecting in there, we want these men to come out here. We are judge, jury, executioner. We're going to drag them out in the street. We're going to kill them if we have our way. They're not there. We aren't told much about Jason to know, but they accused him of harboring these men. And they even say, these guys have come into town. They are coming into town. They are turning the world upside down. Isn't that a great phrase for a church? Hey, we're turning the world upside down. I think it was James Montgomery Boyce. I love him. He's deceased now. He was the pastor of 10th Street Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Boyce would look at this and he would say, turning the world upside down. He said, that's what happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned, our first parents in the garden. They turned our world upside down. I think, and this is Boyce's take, and he's a great theologian. He says, I think they're not turning the world upside down. I think they're turning the world right side up. And I'm like, Boyce, I think that's a pretty good point to make about this text. They are righting what has been wronged all across the centuries and all across the generations. They didn't go into Thessalonica to entertain. They didn't go into Thessalonica to promote themselves. They didn't go into Thessalonica to get rich quick and move on down the road. They went into Thessalonica to preach the gospel. They preached the gospel out of the Old Testament, were wildly successful. Who knows how many came to faith in Christ? They've already got a church being established in Thessalonica, and boy, do they get into trouble. The gospel that I preach, there is a dangerous element to it. The book that I read from is, I think, the most hated book in the world. You will find Islam can do its thing, nobody cares. You'll find so many groups, Hindus can do their things, nobody cares. Jehovah's Witnesses do that, nobody cares. Christians, and all of a sudden, everybody cares. And they are going to do a frontal attack on Paul, Silas, Luke, and Timothy in the city of Thessalonica. And so the history of the early church, it reads like this. And I love church history, but it reads something like this. We follow a Savior who was hated and who was murdered. He said,
you follow me, glory, 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 hallelujah, best life on earth. But don't expect a standing ovation from the world. They're going to treat you just like they treated me. And they hated me, they're going to hate you. And they killed me, they're going to try to kill you. And it's going to come from family, it's going to come from government, it's going to come from church councils, the Jewish world, religious councils, the religions of the world will come against you, as Christians are finding in Pakistan and Afghanistan. It is the religious crowd following Muhammad that hate Christianity. China, where they're atheists, hate Christianity. South Korea or North Korea, atheists hate Christianity. The history of the early church, and I would say the history of the modern church. We are so protected. Our experience is so wildly different than any other country. God has given us for 250 years almost. We're about to celebrate our 250th year. For 250 years, we have had a window of just something that people around the world know nothing about what we're going through. It is completely foreign to their experience. But in the early church, they sought to attack Christ, and when Christ was gone, ascended up into heaven, who are they going to attack? They're going to attack. They're still going to attack Christ, but the only way they can get at Christ is get at his followers. And so they hate the followers of Christ, and his followers should expect trouble, trials. I hate to be the bearer of bad news. I'm just bringing the pizza out of the kitchen. This is what it says right here. This is how it works. Trouble. And I think that I would not be doing ministry correctly, honoring the Lord, if I did not tell you what this book is saying. Now, after the triumph in Thessalonica, then the trials and the trouble at Thessalonica, I go into what you would call a training moment in verse 10 through 15. They go to that one-of-a-kind church. It's not a church yet, but one-of-a-kind synagogue, the one-of-a-kind people whose hearts are going to be able, they're going to be known as the Bereans in verses 10 through 15. The brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night into Berea, and they came and went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now those who were there were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with readiness of mind. What a wonderful statement that is. They received the word. The seed was sown. The seed fell on good soil. The seed bore fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. They received the word. They soaked it up like a sponge. They would have been disappointed if that guy had gone up there and read from, you know, the New York Times, the Wall Street Journal, or some horoscope. They wanted the word. They came in with the word. They came in with their Old Testament. He read to them faithfully out of the Old Testament. He made sense of the Old Testament. He applied the Old Testament, pointed them to Jesus, and they said, boom, there we go. And they were converted in that Jewish synagogue, both Jews and Greeks. They received them with readiness of mind. Received those speakers with readiness of mind. Received the one. I've often said I would just as soon be out there than up here. It's just what it is. I like my calling, and I like what I do, and I know that one day it will be over. I don't know when or how or what that would be, but whenever I come in and I am in a worship service, I come with a readiness of mind, and I come with a desire, a Bible in my hand, and come with maybe a notebook in my hand. Come with a desire to just soak in what is being said by that person and their experiences and their
and their treatment of the word. The readiness of mind, they received them. We are told they searched the scripture. They were more noble. They received the word with readiness of mind. They searched the scriptures daily. There's your word right there. Daily. We've got this guy in our church and he comes up there. He's like a broken record. Have you read your Bible every day? He says. And we have to listen and put up with that question every week. When will he learn? No, that's a great question. To be in the Word every day. That would be called the Berean way. I think that's a pretty good way, don't you think? To spend time. It's good to worship publicly. I'm all about it. I love the church. You know I'm a church guy. But if all you're getting is Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, God bless your soul. There's so much more. Be in the Word daily, we are told. Alone with the Lord. They received the word with readiness of mind, received the word, not the guy's opinion. Paul said, preach the word. I won't launch off into it, but I don't want you to overlook this thing. Received the word with readiness of mind, searched the scriptures, inspired Old Testament daily, whether what he's saying and what the scripture is saying, whether everything syncs up together and passes the sniff test, passes the test of is this right or wrong, which tells you that you don't just turn your mind off and accept everything that you hear from the guy in the pulpit. You got to keep thinking, and you've got to keep your discernment meter running all the time, and you gotta, see if it passes the scripture test to see if what he's saying is consistent with what the word is saying. He says, they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so, and many of them believed. They came with great expectations. They came with a Bible in their hand. They came wanting to know more of the Lord, to know Him better when they leave than when they came in. They came, thinking that God was going to be there and that God was going to do something great. Is that the way we come to church? Is that our thought processes as we get ready for church on Sunday morning to say, man, we get to go to church today. Let's go see what God is up to today and what He is going to do in that place. I think something great is going to happen today. And I think it was the old Rex Humbard when I was a kid. Something good is going to happen to you this very day. And they would sing that song and I would think, well, that's a great tune, Rex. Keep singing that. But I think it's a healthy way to think. They came with expectancy. They listened with wonder. They listened with earnestness. They listened with an honest inquiry, a maturity to their soul, saying, I want to grow up to be from a child of God to a youth of God to a man of God. I want to be a woman who grows in her faith every step of the way. And I may be 20 and I want to grow, 30 and I want to grow, 50 and I want to grow, 90 I want to grow. I want to keep growing until I cross the threshold of heaven. One time Marilyn and I got to worship at the Tabernacle, London, the London Baptist Tabernacle that Spurgeon pastored for years. And in London, I said, we got to choose a church. Well, there's only one church to choose in London. I'm going to Tabernacle. And so we went over there, and I thought, it's going to be empty. It's going to be archaic. It's going to be bland. It's probably a long way from Spurgeon. Wow, was I surprised. It was full of young couples sitting there. I mean, this is not pastoral exaggeration. It was packed with young couples, with their Bibles and their notebooks and their pens in hand, had just a simple organ. Spurgeon wouldn't allow any instruments. He wanted no instrumentation in his worship. And he led the worship. And it was much like this. It would strike him a little bit lower, probably right in here. This one's a little higher than his, flat.
He didn't want a pulpit. He said, I feel like when I'm in a pulpit, I'm being buried alive. It looks like a casket to me. I can't take it. And he wanted just to stand forth with the word. And I went in there, just a simple organ. They would sing the hymns. The sound was glorious. The young people were there. They were Bereans listening. It was a wonderful experience. Pastor said, they said, there's a line to see Pastor. I said, I'm not going to spend time. We're in London. We're on vacation. Let's go. This guy said, do you want to meet Pastor, the pastor of the church, David Masters? Well, a guy came up to me and said that, and I don't know why he said that to me. I said, I'd love to meet David, but there's a line. He said, no, let me take care of you. So he took care of me, and we went. And David Masters says, you want to go back in my study? I'm like, what is going on here that this guy would want me to come into his study? And I said, well, yeah, does Billy Graham have devotions? Of course I want to come back in your study. So I went back into his study. He said, do you want to see the pulpit that Spurgeon preached from? And I said, yeah. And there was this big portrait of Spurgeon, and it was just a wonderful experience Marilyn had at the tabernacle. But you go expecting, you go anticipation, you go with wonder. I think we've almost lost the wonder of church. It's so mundane, so routine, so whatever. We just lose the wonder. These Bereans were almost like they were anxious. Here's Paul and Silas. They are not kosher. They're not saying anything they'd ever heard before. But when they say it, bing, ring the bell. Here we go. And the Spirit worked in that congregation in a glorious way. They listened with honest inquiry. Once again, though, with the triumph of Thessalonica and with the triumph of Berea, trouble came. In verse number 13, when the Jews, now they come all the way from Thessalonica saying, we're going to change towns. Same song, second verse. When they heard that Paul and company were at Berea and they heard Paul and company were preaching the same non-kosher message that they preached over in Thessalonica, they came over there and stirred up the people, and immediately they want to protect Paul. They want to protect him. He's a treasure. You got to protect him. They shield him, send him on his way safely, get him out of town, because if they capture him, they're not there to slap him on the wrist. They're going to kill him. And so they protect him and send him on his way. And in 14 and 15, they are protected again. Immediately the brethren send Paul away to go, as it were, to the sea. Silas and Timothy remained behind, stayed off the radar. They conducted Paul, brought him into Athens. I could have almost called this the tale of three cities, but I'm not going to get into Athens until the next time, so I left it the tale of two cities. They send him to Athens, and receiving a commandment, Silas and Timothy, once they figure out where Paul is, they said, go to him, and they immediately go. What a company of men. What glorious church history we are given insight to in these simple words that are here as to how things worked. You know what I would wish, and now I'm done. I think after this you would say, I want a Berean Sunday school class, just where we bring our Bibles. I love the Sunday school hour. It's so sweet. If you are not tapping Sunday school, you are missing something fantastic, a glorious time to grow in our faith. I would be in there every week, but I find myself often leading music and having other obligations to fulfill. I went in this morning. I was able to go. And sit in on the Fellowship Hall Bible study, Answers in Genesis. And boy, was my heart blessed. A message by Dennis Carroll on the deity of Christ. And he skipped a rock. I mean, sometimes if you throw that rock just right, it's going to go skip, 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 skip across the top of the water. He made this jet tour across the Gospel of John, and I just sat there amazed and to think, man, this kind of thing is going on all over the church, and people are asking questions, and people are plugging in, filling in their thoughts, doing a great job. I listened to the comments of, you know, Paul Johnson, you gotta love him, and Brian Sutton, you gotta love him, and these other people would read. I've heard a lot of readers. I heard Dennis, you know, quote John Gill, who was a predecessor to Spurgeon at the Tabernacle. I heard him quote Gill. I heard him quote Poole. I heard him quote Leon Morris. I heard him quote all these great guys. I thought, wow, he is knocking it out of the park. But a Berean Sunday school class where you can just grow in your faith. I want you to have a Berean pulpit where we take the word, we come with expectations, I read the word and explain the word, apply the word, do my best to honestly to do what I can for the sake of the kingdom. To have a Berean Sunday school class, a Berean pulpit, a Berean pew where people are coming in and anticipating great things to be done by the Lord, expecting to grow in their faith, coming in, not dragging in. Something unique about this church, I'll have to say, I've been here for over 10 years, and you're constantly amazed. I cannot be the first person at this church. If I'm here an hour early, there are people. If I'm here an hour and a half, there are people. Like, where are these people doing? So many churches, that last 2 minutes is when they come in, and as soon as the service is open, they're out the door. This church, I think, does live up to that sense of being a Berean Sunday school class, a Berean pulpit, a Berean pew, if you will, wanting to come early, wanting a lot of ministry. I had some guys come in about 3 weeks ago from across town and just drooled over that narthex out there. They just thought, man, this space. I said a lot of ministry takes place in that space right out there. And it is so true. And we come early and we often stay late. I always try to be one of the early guys, and I'm always the late guy. Services were over at 11:08, 11:10 this morning. I left at 11:50 this morning because there were things going on in the foyer out there. And that's not unusual for that to be the case. But there's so much to learn from Thessalonica. There's so much to learn from the Bereans. There's so much to learn even from the trouble. Peter would say, don't think something strange is happening to you if you suffer or if you go through trials. This is not strange. Luke is writing the same thing. He's saying, this is not strange what happened at Thessalonica. This is not strange what happened at Berea. And why would we think it strange today for the world not to stand up and give us a standing ovation, but to give us trouble? And for, you know, a Brian to have to come and defend life on the House floor in Jefferson City, Missouri. We are busy not turning the world upside down. We are busy turning the world right side up. And that is our calling. And if you have never trusted Christ, may you come to faith in Christ tonight. I preach the same Christ that Paul preached. His death, his burial, his resurrection. Next Sunday morning, his death. Undoubtedly, I don't know my text yet. It's undoubtedly on his death. We'll have the Lord's Supper. The next Sunday morning, the resurrection. You will hear about Christ in this place over and over and over again because he is everything to us. Let's pray together. Lord, if there are some that need to come tonight to a saving faith in Christ, may they come. Tonight would be a wonderful night to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. If there are any tonight that need to come for prayer, may they come. There were those that came this morning
for prayer. Brian and Valerie came this morning. There may be some that need to come tonight. If there are any that need to come for a church home tonight, may they come. There was our Joanne Carr who came this morning. Says, I'm coming earlier than I thought. I just can't wait any longer. There may be those tonight that need to come. We pray that you'll bless our closing song and our trip home, and that you'll speak to hearts during this invitation. Maybe more so than even when I was preaching, that your spirit would be active right now, pew to pew, person to person, heart to heart, dealing with us. And we will give you thanks and praise for it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's